All right, so I've been setting myself up for a bit of a challenge here today because we have, through the entire season of Lent, been looking at Old Testament prophets. Prophets who speak about God's Messiah and who talk about the kind of salvation that comes with God's Messiah. And today is Resurrection Day, a day that we celebrate and remember again that particular act of salvation that comes through Jesus. But at the same time, I want to stick with my theme that I've run with here of prophets who talk about that salvation in unique ways. And I think I found a way for us to do that that also connects with today, Resurrection Sunday. So I'm going to be looking at a passage that comes from the Gospel of Luke. So it's out of the New Testament. It's in the Gospels. Jesus is a part of that story, kind of. He's mentioned there, but also prophets and what prophets have to say. Now, typically, because we're looking at the beginning of Luke, Luke 2, typically Luke 2 is a Christmas kind of passage, right? I mean, it's what we normally read from Luke 2 around Christmas time, not at Easter time. But I think we can tie all those things together. That'll work for us as a resurrection passage today. Follow me along with this, and you'll see how this comes together as we figure this one out, okay? So, Luke 2, I'm going to begin at verse 25, where it talks about some visitors who find Jesus with Mary and Joseph. So this is after the birth of Jesus, and he's still a newborn at this point, okay? Here's what it says. Luke 2, beginning at verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon. He was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and so to be a sign that would be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." There was also a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Penuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Israel. The redemption of Jerusalem. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Contentment is hard to come by these days in many ways. I mean, we don't live in a world of people who know and understand what it means to be content very easily anymore. We have a lot of expectations around that, of what contentment may look like. So as we've been working through what this shalom means, and we've talked about that in previous weeks, shalom, that it's that Old Testament Hebrew word that shows up in our English Bibles as peace, But we've been talking about how shalom means so much more than that. Peace, not just the absence of violence and conflict, but peace also as the active advancement of thriving and flourishing and well-being. Thriving, flourishing, well-being. The world working and behaving as God created and intended for it to work and to behave before sin came and messed everything up. That's shalom. So we've been seeing these examples about how the prophets, when they talk about the Messiah from God who comes, will be a Messiah who restores shalom, will bring that shalom back again, and how that works itself out through what Jesus, the Messiah, does and brings for us. Today, then, we see through these two people, Simeon and Anna, an example that looks forward and towards that kind of shalom. And I'm struck by the contentment that they have. Contentment. After all, we can figure out from the passage that these are both very old people. I mean, Anna, it tells us, 84 years old, that she's an older lady. And Simeon, well, we're not given his age, but we're given some of the detail, right? That the Holy Spirit had told him that he will not die until he sees God's Messiah. And then he says, after seeing Jesus, now you may dismiss your servant. And we just sort of presuppose that he's an older guy as well. So these are older people, and by nature of being older people like that, they see the baby Jesus, and I think they have to know, they have to recognize that the salvation that's going to come through this Messiah, they aren't going to live long enough to see that happen. I think they know that. But at the same time, you see from this passage that it kind of looks like they're okay with that. They're blessed by it. That they're in this place where it's okay for them that they themselves won't see the whole thing through of what Jesus has come to do. But they are content enough just to know what God is doing and what God is up to. Look at the language around that, right? That they're waiting. That's what it says. That Simeon is waiting for the consolation of Israel. Consolation. To be consoled. To be comforted. That here's a guy who's lived his whole life looking for God to comfort him and his people. And he's waiting for it as in he hasn't seen it yet. Could you imagine that? Put yourself in that position just for a minute, right? Try to imagine that. Living your whole life to an old age, anticipating for God to show up with his salvation, shalom, and for your whole life, it doesn't happen until you're so old that when you finally catch a glimpse, you know, I'm going to be gone before this actually becomes fulfilled. What kind of a deal is that? That God, you reveal it to me that you're going to send your salvation and I wait my whole life for it, and now it's finally here as a baby, and I'm not going to live to see this one through. But Simeon, I mean, he's got no grudge about that, right? He's thankful. Thankful for it. Content. We see some example of contentment in this that I think points us forward in the gospel. Luke does that. I mean, several of the biblical writers do. They sort of plant these little nuggets at the front end that begin to explain what's coming in the chapters ahead, right? They kind of lay out a little bit of the themes that are on the way. There is some of that happening in this gospel, that it's coming that way. So let's set the scene, all right? Imagine the scene here. They're at the temple, so they're in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is not that far away from Bethlehem. You remember the Christmas story. Mary and Joseph had to go to Bethlehem because they had to be counted as part of the census for Rome for taxing purposes. that wasn't like a one time you're there for a day and then you go. They had to actually stay there for quite a long time for this to take place. A couple of years maybe that they were in Bethlehem for this process. But it's walking distance from Jerusalem. It's close by, a couple miles down the road. So after Jesus is born, while Jesus is still an infant, they travel to Jerusalem because they do what's required by the law at the temple there. And I picked up at verse 25. You'd have to back up a few verses, but you read about what that was, right? Very specific offerings that had to be given at the temple during that time. And those all come from the Old Testament, what those offerings were and what they meant. That's what they're there to do. Okay? So they're dedicating the newborn baby Jesus at the temple with these offerings that are required in the Old Testament. That's the scene. They're somewhere in the outer courts. I mean, we would have to know that because Mary and Anna are there and women aren't allowed any further inside than that. So somewhere in the outer courts is where they are as they're getting ready for doing these offerings or maybe just completing them, but that's why they're there. And then they're approached by these two people, Simeon and Anna, not people they knew before in any way, and people who, for the first time, other Israelites who, for the first time, have, how should I say this, some notoriety in some way. We know the story of Christmas, right? That in Bethlehem, at the stable where they're staying, shepherds come and visit. And you know what? Maybe you've got Christmas cards that show like this scene where, all right, it's a packed stable. Shepherds are here, but then there's wise men here too. That's not accurate. The wise men didn't come that day, right? The wise men came later. In fact, after this event, after the event we're reading about here, the wise men come after that. So no one of royal or notable reputation has approached them yet. It's just been shepherds. Shouldn't say just, but shepherds were common people. Common people enough that, in the way it's recorded in the Bible, none of their names are mentioned. It's just shepherds. But here, we get names. Two people are specifically named because they are people of some kind of notoriety. And they approach Mary and Joseph. This is a first for them. Who are these people coming up to us, and how do they know us? And what is this that they're saying about our newborn baby, that they know Jesus is special already? They know that, right? I mean, they were told that by the angel messengers. They were reminded of that by these shepherds who come to visit. They know that Jesus is special. But now you've got these two characters, Simeon and Anna, who show up and give them this message that goes along with the gospel here. Luke does this in ways that sort of tips his hand forward, lets us see his cards before he makes his play, right? Right at the beginning of his gospel, he's putting out some themes. These are gospel themes that Luke is giving us a nudge towards right at the beginning here, that he uses this scene to preview gospel themes that will be coming later in the story. Now, we look at that as people who maybe are familiar with the Bible and we know where the story's going already. But for those who are receiving Luke's gospel message for the first time, they don't maybe know all that. So he's already planting some clues at the beginning of what's coming later and the themes that are there. So there is, tucked into this story in Luke 2, some things that will connect with resurrection, what Jesus came to do, why he's on earth in the first place with Mary and Joseph. Let's look at a few of those themes, okay? So I want to identify some of the gospel themes that show up here in this story with Simeon and Anna that tip forward a bit, show us a little bit of what's coming. First one that I think we see is this, that salvation, shalom, is anticipated. It's anticipated People are waiting for it. You catch that in this passage. In fact, it's sort of a bookend on this passage that Luke begins with that in verse 25 and he ends with that in verse 38 in the way that he talks about it. Right away in verse 25, he talks about Simeon as someone who's waiting for the consolation of Israel, anticipating it. And at the very end, after Anna meets them, Anna goes out and tells all the people in verse 38, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. You get the idea there. People are anticipating God showing up, providing salvation, bringing shalom. That already here at the beginning of the gospel, you get the nod towards that. An anticipation of what God is going to do, of what God is bringing as he brings that salvation shalom with him. And what comes along with anticipation, right? That they are, Simeon and Anna, they're hopeful. They have hope. Because they anticipate what God is coming to do, they have hope in what God is up to, what he's doing. Luke is laying that foundation now because he's bringing that forward for his gospel readers that would come after the time of Luke and read about that resurrection, knowing that resurrection then is also that source of hope. Resurrection provides hope. Hope that it gives us something to look for, right? Something to focus upon. You catch that with people like Simeon and Anna. They are focused. They're looking for it. And because their faith in what God is going to do is focused in that direction and they're looking for it, they anticipate it with a sense of hope. It's not the first time in the Bible we see something like that happening. Hebrews 11 talks about these heroes of faith that we know of, and among those characters from the Old Testament that are talked about for their faithfulness are people like Abraham. Abraham, who was called by God to go to a land he didn't even know and was told by God, the promise that was made, Abraham, this land will be your inheritance, but it's going to be for your descendants. You yourself are not going to own it. It comes later. Abraham lives in the anticipation, the hope of that coming, even though he knows that he himself is not going to be around to realize the fulfillment of that. But he still anticipates and lives in the hope of it. Joseph, similar story. You know the story of Joseph, that he's sold by his brothers as a slave in Egypt and then rises to prominence to be like second in command of all of Egypt. And he saves the whole region by planning ahead for a famine that's going to happen. Joseph, when he's old and his brothers and family all come and live with him in Egypt, when he's old and about to die, he gives an instruction. He says, here's what I want you to do. After I'm dead and buried, and a time will come when God will bring the people of Israel back to Canaan, to the promised land. And Joseph says, when that happens, I want you to take my bones there as well and bury them with my ancestors. Put me in the tombs where the forefathers were buried. Joseph anticipates this happening. He hopes for it in ways that show it's an anticipation and a hope that, like Abraham, like Simeon, like Anna, isn't going to happen in his own lifetime. He's not going to see the fulfillment of that, but he anticipates it and hopes for it in a way that focuses his attention, his actions, where he is going and what he is doing. Jesus tells a story about this in some way too in the Gospels. among all this, you know, the stories, the parables that Jesus would tell, he tells a story about 10 virgins who are waiting for a bridegroom to arrive. So a wedding party. There's a wedding party coming to town. 5 of these people anticipate it. Anticipate it in ways where they're ready for it. They have extra oil for their lamps and they're ready to trim so that they can turn on the lights when it's time because it may happen in the middle of the night. 5 of the other 5 do not anticipate. They're not ready. So that when the bridegroom comes, the ones that were anticipating, the ones who were focused, are ready. They recognize it. They see it. They participate. The ones who are not anticipating, it passes them right by. And they don't get to participate. That there's something here that we're given as a nod towards God's salvation shalom, as something to be anticipated. That we live as people who are ready for it. Ready for it in ways that are eager, expecting, filled with hope. Hope for what resurrection provides. I wonder to myself sometimes here, are Simeon and Anna, are they hopeful because they have faith, or are they faithful because they have hope? Right? You catch the question there. Which one feeds the other? Is it their sense of hope that makes them stronger in faith, or is it their sense of faith that makes them stronger in hope? And as I wonder about that question, I think the question itself isn't fair, because the answer should be yes, both at the same time, right? That they are feeding one another, that they're intertwined. Faith and hope go together. We spent time, this church did, over the last summer looking at what we call faith practices, right? These spiritual disciplines that Christians do to grow as disciples. And as we grow as disciples and we become more faithful in how we practice our faith, that along the way, we grow in hope as well. That the hope that we have becomes strengthened as the faith that we have becomes strengthened. Simeon and Anna show us that. We see an example of that here with them in some way. We see an example of their faithfulness. Anna, she's in the temple courts day and night, worshiping, fasting, spiritual disciplines, faith practices, right? Things that grow us as disciples. And holding on to that hope of an anticipated shalom that's coming. That's one thing that we see about salvation shalom in this story and through the Gospels, that it comes as something that's anticipated. Let's look for another one. We also see in this story that salvation shalom is cosmic. Cosmic in the sense of it involves all creation. All creation. We get a nod towards that in this passage. That we see in the words that Simeon says when he encounters Jesus. Right in verse 30 and following. My eyes have seen your salvation, which you prepared in the sight of all nations. A light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. That Luke is talking about something that reaches beyond himself and beyond his people in the words that Simeon says here. Now, you might be able to sort of get a sense that Simeon, Anna, they're in Jerusalem. In fact, they're in the temple. They're inside of a bit of a religious bubble in the world that they live in and revolve around. But Simeon yet has the ability to see beyond that, beyond just himself, beyond just his own people, beyond just the Israelites. But Simeon sees the way in which God's salvation, shalom, is about more than just him. In fact, it's about more than just his own people. It's about the entire world, that the entire creation is a part of what God is doing with his salvation that he's bringing. That salvation, shalom, is cosmic, sees beyond just ourselves. This points forward to something in resurrection too, that resurrection provides restoration of all creation. If you were to take the Bible as, the really big picture of the Bible, it starts in Genesis 1 in a garden. It ends in Revelation in a garden, a recreated garden. That there is a restoration of the shalom that existed at the creation before sin and the fall came is a shalom that will be restored in the creation at the end. It's why we include in the Apostles' Creed, if you know the phrases of the Apostles' Creed towards the end, I believe in the resurrection of the dead and the life everlasting. That there will be a recreation, a restoration of the creation. God's salvation, shalom, brings that process to its completion, brings that about. Simeon is pointing in that direction in what he's saying about Jesus and what Jesus is here to do. That it wasn't just about him, Simeon, wasn't just about his own people, the Israelites, but it's about all creation, this resurrection that's going to happen. It encompasses so much more than just that. That's good instruction for us, because maybe sometimes we think a little bit narrowly about that, right? That we come into church on a day like Easter and we celebrate resurrection and we think about that in personal terms. And you know what? There's nothing wrong with that, because Christ's resurrection is personal for us. But it doesn't stop there. That's not the end of it. It's more than just something for me. And it's more than just something for us. But the resurrection is for our entire creation. That God has come to resurrect his world, his creation to be restored. Shalom is what that restored creation looks like. Resurrection points in that direction, reminds us of that. And then a third one. This will be the last one that I look at. That salvation, shalom, is transitional. This one's going to take a little explanation, okay? Transitional. It's something that is being transformed. That shalom, salvation shalom, is something of an ongoing process. Resurrection points us towards that, because we see in the resurrection story something that shows us what that transformation begins to look like as it takes root, as it grows, as it spreads. That Jesus is the first of that, but the first of more to come. And what that transitioning shalom looks like in our world. Moving towards that kind of shalom. Remember shalom, that thriving, that flourishing, that well-being, that existing of the world the way it's meant to be, where everything works the way it's supposed to work. That's an ongoing process. An ongoing process to get there. I think we know about that in some ways, right? I mean, others of you who, like me, have been through some treatment for cancer, know that, you know what, one of the things that we have to do when we have cancer is chemotherapy and radiation, and that's not always fun, right? That's no picnic. But it's the transition that happens to get to a place of, hopefully then, being in health, where you arrive at that place where you desire to be. Take some transition to get there, and that's not always the easiest to come by. It points ahead a little bit to resurrection here in ways that shows how resurrection provides change. Jesus comes in a resurrected body and something's different. It's not like it was before. I mean, they still see the scars in his hands and in feet and in his side. But something about Jesus is different. I mean, he can just show up in a room out of nowhere. He is different now. Resurrection changes things. And change, let's admit it, change is not always easy for us. Right? We're not always big fans of change sometimes, especially when that means letting go of some things that maybe, right or wrong, I've become comfortable with and used to. You talk to people who have overcome recovery from addictions, and they'll talk about some of the habits that they have to put in place, habits they put in place to try to overcome certain addictions that people face in their lives, because making those changes are hard. It's hard to do, and it's hard to stick with it, and it involves a bit of a struggle at times to do that. Now, Simeon is pointing towards that. He's giving us a clue here all the way back in the beginning of Luke. I mean, we read that he gives this blessing to Mary and Joseph, and then he says this thing to Mary after that, right after he blesses them in verse 34. This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, to be a sign that will be spoken against. So the thoughts of many hearts are revealed. And a sword will pierce your own soul too, he says to Mary. This process, this transition of arriving towards the shalom that God brings isn't always promised to be a picnic or a walk in the park or something that just comes so easily to us. But that process of change and transition can come with a bit of tension. Now, why is Luke doing this? Right here in chapter 2, why is he giving a nod towards this? Well, I mean, he knows what's coming later in his gospel about the death and resurrection of Jesus. And let's put ourselves in and try to capture the mind of that original audience, right? The ones Luke was originally writing to. Now, Luke, he's writing to a Gentile audience, which, I mean, gives then no surprise why he's making a mention of the Gentiles in all nations. Luke, also the one who writes the book of Acts, where the church moves throughout the world outside of Israel, which gives, I mean, also then no surprise that here in Luke 2, the Holy Spirit shows up as one of the main characters already. That's sort of Luke's thing to do, right? Luke just being Luke in that. But Luke talks about that also in ways that all the way back here in chapter 2, he's addressing what some of those people must have been thinking and feeling and working through. Because those first disciples after the resurrection, even though there's this sense of awe and wonder and joy of Jesus is back to life again, but you read those stories and you also see with those disciples that there was confusion, right? There was some bewilderment. There was some trepidation. For some, there was doubt. It was a mixed bag for them, very much, you read in the Gospels. In fact, in the Gospel of Mark, that's how he ends his Gospel. I know that there's pieces that are added in Mark at the end in chapter 16, but where Mark actually ends his Gospel writing, the end of the story for Mark is the women go to the tomb, they hear the news that Jesus is raised from the dead, and they run away terrified. End of story. That's how Mark ends it. That people are facing this news in a way that confronts them with everything is different now. This is something we never saw coming. This is a whole different kind of world than what we were expecting from God and what God was supposed to do and what God was supposed to provide. And sometimes engaging in that whole new world that God is bringing that we weren't ready for and didn't see coming that way, that's a bit of a process, a transition, a change. Resurrection confronts us with that. A world that is being changed by God. A shalom that is being restored. And that takes some intense engagement to catch on and be a part of that. There were people in the gospel stories who were caught by surprise and had to work their way into it. But Luke plants some seeds all the way back in chapter 2 with people like Simeon and Anna to say, but we can get it. But there are people ready for it. But God prepares his people. And God works his way through his people to be drawn in, to be a part of this shalom restoration that we see in resurrection. That we are people who are drawn into that as well, who live in a world that carries that same mixed bag. Some overjoyed, some with some fear and doubt, some with trepidation, some with confusion. What does it all mean? We live in that world too. It shows us ways that God comes to us, ways that provide some perspective around that with his salvation. What we recognize in a story like Simeon and Anna is that the resurrection of Jesus is not the end point in God's plan of salvation, but rather resurrection is the starting point in God's plan of salvation. Not the end point, the starting point. That Jesus came to do what he did so that we could be restored to a relationship with God. And that restored relationship with God that we now have, that we now enjoy, is the starting point of a restoration of shalom that God has begun to do. We will not see its completion until Christ comes again. But we catch glimpses of it now. Right? We see these little peaks towards that shalom restoration, even now in the world we live in now. Just glimpses towards that. Simeon and Anna are there to provide examples of how that shows up. What it looks like for us in our world to be people who anticipate with hope the way that shows up. To be people who see the cosmic scope of a shalom that often isn't just about us or me, but reaches beyond us. And to see a shalom that invites and draws us into being people who are restored, sanctified, changing, being renewed in the image of Christ. All of that being the starting point that begins with the resurrection of Christ and continues to work its way through us and through our world today in what God is doing. Would you pray with me? Let's pray together. God, thank you for your resurrection and what that means for us. And Lord, we know that all the things that we celebrate in the church as being a part of your people, all of it hang on your resurrection, that none of this would be part of who we are and how we celebrate you without your resurrection being that first step in the process to bring that in our world. So Lord, we pray, may we now then live as resurrection people, anticipating with hope the ways that you make your world new. And Lord, may our hearts be part of that resurrection transformation as you, by your Holy Spirit, sanctify us to be the people you're calling us to be.